morning.
Hi.
Okay, so it's Luke 12, 42 to 48. I'm reading through NIV. The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food and allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master has taken a long time in coming, and he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked.
Whenever I look at a text like the text we're looking at today, I like to look at where it sits. And sometimes I'll, depending on the context, I'll go, you know, a chapter or two ahead just to see what's led up to that particular pericope, that little section. I want to ask the question, is this a freestanding text? Is just the immediate context enough to understand what's going on there, or is it part of something larger? This text actually begins in Luke 11. And I imagine as I read this text that Jesus is teaching his disciples about prayer. And as he does so, people start listening in. You know how that happens? People kind of do like this. What's he saying? What's he teaching? Is this something that I want to hear? And people begin to collect. And while he's doing that, and while people are collecting, there's a mute person there that needs to be healed. And he casts out, Luke says, casts out a demon. That may be Luke's way of saying that he healed a man of this muteness that he had. The crowd continues to gather, continues to expand. More and more people interested, more and more people curious. More and more people maybe saying, I want what he's saying. So Jesus' opportunity to talk to them about important things is obvious. It's obvious that Jesus wants them to be more than just curious. You know, like a crowd that gathers when they see something happening that they're curious about, but don't want to participate in. We once, at the church I was at in Lodi, had a police chase that ended in a vacant lot next to our church building. And police and SWAT teams and helicopters, and across the street is this huge crowd of people that begins to develop. I was in my office at the time, and that's why I could see it. Curiosity. But that's all it is. What is going on here? And so in this context, Jesus tells the crowd about Jonah and his preaching to the people of Nineveh, and how the people of Nineveh, because of Jonah's preaching, were changed people. Not just curious people, but changed people. And then he talks about who he calls the Queen of the South, who is Bathsheba, and about her coming to see Solomon. Why? Because she's curious? No, I think because she heard about his wisdom and she wants to learn from that. according to Luke. In the midst of this, this context that's building, there's an interlude, and in this interlude, Jesus goes to a Pharisee's house for dinner. And as is usually the case, he gets cross-examined by the Pharisees. Because when he went to this man's house for dinner, he didn't engage in the hand-washing rituals. There would have been purification rituals that you would have gone through before you sat down to a meal. Jesus excoriated the Pharisees in this context. And he says, you're meticulous about the ritual stuff. You're meticulous about the keeping the tiniest details, but you miss the really big stuff. You don't care about that. All you care about is the ritual. Well, when Jesus emerges from the house, the crowd is growing bigger still. Word spreading. And in that context, as he moves out, he says to his disciples, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Yeast, in this case, is a bad word. Yeast is, in this case, not that nutty, smelly, wonderful stuff that comes out of your bread. But yeast, in this case, is infection. It's influence. Influence of the worst sort. And so Jesus tells them that they should be more concerned about godly wealth than earthly wealth. Doesn't matter how many cars you have. It doesn't matter how big your house is. Worry about your relationship with God. He says, quit worrying about life. Sell your possessions. Give alms. He says, live in a prepared way. Live like people who are expecting something rather than on the spur of the moment, on what you at that moment are hungry to do. Live in a prepared way. Live like somebody that is expecting Jesus to walk through the door. And then this. If the householder knew a burglar was coming, he would have prepared accordingly. If he knew a burglar was coming, he would have prepared accordingly. You can really see how this idea develops, you know, as the crowd develops, as it grows. He's really saying, don't be just curious. Be people who are changed, who are intentional, who are really thinking about the implications of their lives and their behavior. And so he tells this parable about this faithful steward. Or actually, he asks a question, who is the faithful steward? Bernard Brandon Scott says, masters and servants stand out prominently on the social landscape of the Mediterranean basin where Israel is in the first century. And so Jesus addresses a lot of his parables to this social group, masters and servants, patrons and slaves. And in this parable, the landowner, the master, the patron, gives to this servant ultimate responsibility over his property while he goes away. Doesn't tell us where he went. Presumably this master is Jesus. And This man's responsibilities include supervision of the staff, making sure that everybody is fed and sustained while the master is gone, making sure that daily chores are done, that the animals are fed, that the crops are harvested. Whatever needs to be done gets done because of this servant's administration. Jesus comments on the favorable response that comes when the master comes home and finds that his servant has been doing everything that he asked him to do. Now, ideally, if we read this parable with understanding, we start to see that Jesus is talking about us. We're the servants. We're the ones that have been entrusted with this great responsibility. Scott writes that these patron-client relationships can erupt into social chaos because it depends on everybody doing what they're supposed to do. And when they don't do that, then everything falls apart, which is what happens in this case. Guy gets drunk, he throws wild parties, he beats the servants, jobs don't get done, all kinds of problems. I think this raises an interesting question about what motivates our behavior, about what do we think is important? What is it that we give our attention to? What do we spend our time doing? In other words, what kind of relationship do we have with our patron God? What kind of relationship is it? A person may be motivated by the license that they think they have. Oh, he's delayed. I can get away with mischief. It's like the teenage kid that throws the wild party while the parents are gone. You know, a lot of times that's the way we all behave, isn't it? That we live our lives in these undisciplined ways because we think God is delayed. Or sometimes we say things like, oh, grace is going to cover that. It's all right. I'm going to do what I want to do, and then I'll ask for forgiveness. Or maybe I do what I do because I know that it brings pleasure to my God. I know that my God loves it when I live in the way that I was created to live. Concern of the first century churches was the delay of the return of Christ. And you find this concern high among them. For example, Peter says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be serious and prepare yourselves." One of the things that you begin to understand when you look at this in the New Testament is that the New Testament Christians were mistakenly opinioned that the second coming was imminent. Like it was about to happen in the next week or month or year. It was imminent. And so when it is delayed, it's not when they thought it was going to be, they get anxious. Did we miss it? Is there something that we didn't understand about this? Paul told the Romans, "You know what hour it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is near." You see it even in Paul's writing. Revelation says, "Remember then what you received. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief." And then Matthew 24, "Keep awake therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." That was straight out of Jesus' mouth. The impatience, the curiosity regarding the second coming is not unlike our times. The late great Planet Earth, written by Lindsay, it was incorrect the moment that it came off the press. But I could have told Lindsay, you know what Jesus said about that? He said, don't do it. Don't try to predict. Just live in a prepared way. The Left Behind series, This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti and others. We're curious too. You can go to seminars and it's not uncommon to see rapture bumper stickers, you know. Makes me wonder what people think who don't know where all this is coming from, what they think when they see one of these bumper stickers. Jesus very, very clearly says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. But on that day or of that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Straight out of Jesus' mouth. I didn't say that. He says, don't do it. Parables obviously are not meant to be read literally. We get in all sorts of trouble when we start doing that kind of thing. They're meant to convey one idea. So when you read a parable, you're looking for that one idea. What is Jesus trying to tell us in this parable? And so Jesus repeats the idea of preparation, which is the one idea in this parable, several times. Luke 12, don't worry about your life. He says in 12:32, make purses for an unfailing treasure in heaven. Live in a prepared way. Live like somebody who's expecting the Lord to come again. He says, 12:35, be dressed for action, waiting for the Master to come. Be dressed for action. He says, blessed is the slave whom his Master will find at work when he arrives. 12:43. So, that's the point. That's what Jesus is trying to tell these crowds that are gathered outside the Pharisees' house. Live in a prepared way. I think there are kind of three principles that Jesus establishes one in this text. One is one should live expectantly. Live as someone who is anticipating a coming. We don't know when. It's going to be a surprise when it happens, but live expectantly. Live that way. The second is that the way we live that is approved by God is characterized by lives of integrity and consistency. So when the master's gone, the slave that's in charge begins to beat the others. Is there any integrity in that? Of course not. You know how he's going to behave when the master shows up, when he sees him coming down the road. All of a sudden, he's going to get religion. And Jesus says, I want you to live that way all the time. I want you to live like somebody that has integrity and consistency. Have you ever heard the expression, integrity is what you do when no one's looking? Isn't that a great quote? That's what Jesus is saying here. The third is that God has expectations of us. It's not enough just to say, I believe, without the accompanying change that occurs in one's life if you do believe. Jesus says, live in a way that shows that change in your life. This parable from Jesus, this is my conclusion, is a good text to remind us of what our true concentration ought to be in life. It's too easy to be consumed by life in the flesh. It's like hitting your thumb with a hammer. And all of a sudden, all of your attention goes to that. It's all you can think about. And Jesus wants us to think about Him. But it's hard to convince us otherwise, isn't it? It really is. We too easily allow the urgent to outweigh the important. Does that mean anything to you? Urgent is the thing that's demanding attention right now, and it may not be important, but it's urgent. Doorbell rings, pots boiling over on the stove, child's crying. And it's not that we shouldn't give attention to those things, but the important are the things that have significance. That are eternal in their nature. So, I'd like to remind you of four things. Number one, being more concerned about earthly wealth than heavenly wealth or godly wealth. Second is worrying about life. Jesus says, sell your alms, your possessions and give alms. He says that to a rich man. Live in a prepared way, like the five wise virgins, dressed with lamps lit and extra oil. Live in a prepared way. And then this, if the householder knew that a burglar was coming, he would have prepared. So, something to think about for the coming week. Do you live in a prepared way? Do you live like somebody who's anticipating? Or are other things exploded in your head and occupying your being? Let's pray before we conclude. Dear Father, how easy it is to forget what our true purpose is and what the things of greatest value in this life are. Lord, I pray for your life springers today. Sometimes they're distracted in their priorities, as we all are. Please help us to proceed on the course that you have laid down for us. May we, every one of us, when you return, be ready and prepared to say to you, welcome, I was waiting. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.